Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, once again. 1 Peter 3. Our sermon passage this morning is from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. You have a lot more technology down here than we do. Usually, the pastor in seminary used to say, wait till you hear the pages stop rustling till you start reading. But I didn't ever hear any pages rustling. So this is the word of God from the Apostle Peter, this letter to the believers in Asia, encouraging them to stand firm in their faith. This is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let us pray that the Lord would apply his word to our lives. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have saved us, and in your great salvation, you don't leave us here as orphans in this world, but you have come to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our lives this morning, that we would hear what it is that you want your church to hear, that we would don't not just hear, but do what it says. Give us grace, we pray. Give us understanding. We might hear with the ears of faith, that your word might sink deeply into our minds and our hearts and all that we are. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We've been thinking a little bit about baptism up in Meaford. We had a baptism 2 weeks ago. It's always interesting and good to look at the subject of baptism as well. We've been thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we read from Romans 6, where Paul connects those two topics, it's not the only place, certainly. This is another one of those passages that shows how interwoven they are in 1 Peter 3. We want to understand what Peter is saying in this passage. In order to do that, there are two thorny passages that we have to work through. And we're going to tie it all together and say, well, what is Peter saying here? But Peter begins in verse 18 by proclaiming to them, once again, the good news. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, one of the first principles of sound biblical interpretation is you always want to know what the context is. Okay? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What does that mean? If we're just pulling passages out of the Bible and we're not trying to understand the larger context, we may very well be misunderstanding, or if somebody else is doing that, we may be subject to that passage being twisted, taken out of context. We want to understand, we're going to understand this passage. What's the context? The context of the book as a whole, generally speaking, and also specifically of this passage, is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Peter is encouraging the believers to stand firm in their faith, despite the suffering. And so he says, Christ also suffered once for sins. You're suffering for the sake of Christ. Guess what? Christ suffered for you. And guess what? He is the righteous one. You are unrighteous. He is the righteous one. He didn't need to suffer, and yet he did so for your sake. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And this is truly good news. It's good news for us. It's good news for the believers in Asia. It's good news for Peter. Remember, Peter is the one who denied Christ three times. Peter is the one who, when he realized who Jesus was, said, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter here is proclaiming to us the good news that although we are unrighteous, Christ, the righteous one, suffered and died on your behalf. And because he suffered on your behalf as a righteous and holy substitute, you can be brought near to God. You are reconciled to God. You can enter into the very presence of God. He says also here, Christ suffered once for sins. And this doesn't mean once as in once upon a time, but one time. One time and one time only. Christ suffered for your sins. And the sacrifice is finished. The debt is paid. Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," are part of this good news. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We don't have to sacrifice the blood of animals. We don't have to do penance. We have the sacrifice of Christ given to us. Though he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. And as the resurrected Christ, he is our King who rules and governs us. He is our priest who intercedes for us in all things. That's the relatively straightforward section of this passage. It's where we want to begin. And if we want to understand what comes next, the key word here is that the end of verse 18 is the Spirit. Okay, and this is the Holy Spirit. Now, I've said there's a thorny passage coming up, and part of the difficulty is that when Peter's writing, he didn't write the verse numbers in, right? That was added later. So verses 18, 19, and 20 are all one sentence that Peter just wrote down. Okay, so he doesn't break them up, but we sometimes tend to isolate the verses and pull them apart, and then we can miss what it is that Peter is trying to say here. Okay? We don't want to break between verses 18 and 19. The other difficulty here is I like the ESV. It's a very good translation, but sometimes it suffers from a little bit too much interpretation. Okay? All translation involves interpretation, but you want to do as little interpretation as possible, let the text speak for itself. And unfortunately, this passage, I think, has suffered from a little bit over-interpretation as they're trying to explain by adding things that aren't there in the text. Okay? Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then verse 19, in which? Well, in which what? I think this is much better understood, in whom? Okay? In the spirit. He went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits. Okay? Here's the other tricky thing to get over, in verse 20. Okay, in the ESV, because they formerly did not obey. The word "because" is not in the Greek. Okay, if you don't like grammar, well, too bad. But if you like grammar, I've got some interesting things here for you. To the imprisoned spirits is what we call the dative case. Okay, in Greek, it's to the imprisoned spirits. Well, this because they formerly did not obey, that doesn't exist in the Greek at all. It's to the disobedient ones. It's another dative case. The most simple way to understand this is to understand it as going along with to the imprisoned spirits. Okay, this is a, perhaps a better way, a more simple way of understanding this passage. In the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits, to the disobedient ones. When did he do that, Peter? When did he proclaim in the Spirit to the disobedient ones? Peter answers the question. Formerly, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Okay? Peter's not talking here about what happened with Jesus between his death on the cross and the resurrection. Okay? Where was Jesus' spirit between his death on the cross and the resurrection? Well, the best answer we can give to this is what he said to the thief on the cross. This day, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't descend into hell in his spirit to preach to disobedient spirits. There's no second chances after death. And the saints of old didn't need Jesus to come and free them from prison. They were saved in the same way as we are, looking forward to the coming of Christ as we look back. Jesus, his spirit, was in the presence of God with those who came before. This is talking about something completely different. In the spirit, Christ preached to a disobedient generation while God's patience waited in the days of Noah. You might say, was there a preacher in the days of Noah? That was before the Reformation, right? There couldn't have been a preacher. Peter, in fact, in 2 Peter, tells us this, that God saved Noah, the preacher of righteousness. There was a preacher in the days of Noah, and by the Spirit of Christ, he was preaching to that disobedient generation. Well, what was he preaching? As we recognize that when we see Scripture talking about preaching righteousness, he wasn't saying, you better do better, guys. It's the righteousness of God, given by faith and repentance. What's Peter preaching? Repent, turn to the Lord, and get on the ark, or you will perish. Peter, did I say Peter? I might have meant to say Noah. Peter here is bringing Noah up. He likes to show us in his epistles that we are not that different from the saints who came before. It might be easy to say, Noah, he was so long ago. He was thousands of years ago. It was totally different back then. And Peter's saying, no, it wasn't that different. As he speaks to these believers in Asia, you, he says, are trying to preach the righteousness of Christ to a disobedient generation in your own day, and you're getting a lot of flack for it. Guess what? You're not alone. You're not the first ones who this has happened to. Go all the way back if you want to. Go all the way back to Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness to a disobedient generation, none of whom obeyed the word that was proclaimed to them. He was rejected by every single person in that generation. Nobody listened. You're not that different. Not that different. Something else that he's going to say as well. In order to understand this, I think it's helpful to look at a passage from chapter 4. Okay, but first of all, remember, he's just review here. He's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. He's encouraging the believers in Asia, stand firm in your faith, even under persecution. Why? Because Christ suffered for you. Why? Because all the saints who came of old, all the way back to Noah, they suffered too. They were rejected when they tried, like you are, to preach the righteousness of Christ to their own generation. Okay? Third, and I think the main point here, and we get a better sense of this from a passage in 1 Peter 4, just a little bit on. Remember, we want to look at the context. 1 Peter 4, verses 4 through 6. He's speaking of the world around them. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I think it's intentional here that Peter uses this word, the flood of debauchery. I think he's thinking of Noah still. And what he's saying is, as you're here, you're on the ark. You're putting your trust in Christ. And everybody else is standing there in the water, in the flood of debauchery. The waters are rising, and the rain is coming down. And they're saying, why don't you get off the ark and come join us? because we're having so much fun here in this flood of debauchery. Come on in, the water is great. And he says, when you stay on the boat, when you refuse to join them in the same flood of debauchery, because you know that's God's judgment, they malign you. And even worse, it's not a popular thing to stand for Christ and to stick to your principles when the world is trying to call you in to come and play in the mud. They don't like it. He says, and they malign you. Okay, and I think he's hinting here at perhaps the opposition that Noah may have faced. Certainly, Noah, everybody rejected the message that he preached, and probably he was ridiculed by that disobedient generation in his own day. But he stood firm in his faith. And guess what? God carried him away to safety. And everybody else perished. And so, what is Peter saying here? Those who malign you, those who reject the righteousness of Christ, preached by the Spirit of Christ, they will give account to him who is to judge the living and the dead. Then verse 6, people like to take this and say, look, the gospel is preached to the dead, just like he says in 1 Peter 3. No, that's not what this is saying. This is, again, suffers from a bit of, I think, of awkward translation. I'm going to give you my translation of this passage. Indeed, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that although judged in the flesh according to man, they might live in the spirit according to God. What's Peter talking about here? Well, first of all, he's talking about those who are really dead, not spiritually dead in some way, and those who have actually died. And he's speaking here of the believers. Okay, look at the parallel in this verse to the one in verse 18 of chapter 3. Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Now here, in verse 6 of chapter 4, are the believers who were judged in the flesh but will be made alive in the spirit. And I think specifically what Peter is thinking of here is those believers who have stood for their faith in Ephesus and the surrounding areas and who have paid the ultimate price for that faith. Remember, Ephesus is the place where Paul says that he fought against wild beasts. And as the believers stood firm amidst the suffering and the persecution, that's the theme of Peter's book, as they stood firm against the suffering and the maligning and the persecution, some of them were even put to death. They were given over to the jaws and to the flames and to the blades of the world in Ephesus. And that's what he says here. He talks about being judged in the flesh according to man. The world found these people and they didn't like. They won't come and play with us in the mud. These Christians, what will we do to them? And they did the worst thing that they thought they could possibly do to them. They killed them. They were judged in the flesh according to man. In the eyes of men, they received the final judgment for their stupid, in the eyes of the world, their foolish clinging to this Jesus. And they killed them. They put them to death. And Peter here says, this is why the gospel came, even to those who are now dead, even those who died for their faith. The gospel didn't come so they could live their best life now. The gospel brought them persecution. It brought them maligning. It brought them suffering and death. The gospel did not come to bring them their best life now. But although they were judged by the world, the gospel was preached to them so that although they die, although you too will likely die if the Lord tarries, you will be made alive in the Spirit in the last day. He's encouraging the suffering believers. Don't give up your faith when you see the suffering coming. He's going to say in verse 12 of chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying here, don't be surprised. They're going to come. They're going to malign you. They're going to persecute you. And some of you, they might even kill. But guess what? The gospel was preached to you for this reason. Even when you die, you will be made alive in the Spirit in the last day. The gospel didn't come to give you your best life now. And he's saying, when you see the suffering coming, don't be afraid. Don't give up. Look to the promise of that which is to come. Okay? Let's go back to Noah. Noah is an example of this. The days of Noah preached righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to that disobedient generation. He was rejected. Probably he was maligned and ridiculed. But he stood firm in his faith because he was looking to the promise that is to come. He was looking past all the hard work of building the ark. He was looking past to the rejection and possibly the maligning and ridiculing because he saw that that wasn't worth comparing with the promise that was to come. And what was the promise to come for Noah? Everybody, Noah, is going to be destroyed in this flood. But stand firm, build the ark, and get on it, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's why Peter brings Noah in here. Let's review once again. The people, the believers who are suffering for their faith, and Peter tells them, Christ suffered for you. Look to him. Look back. Look to the saints of old. They too suffered, but they stood firm in their faith. And guess what? They stood firm in their faith and they received the promise. Noah received the gift of not being wiped out along with the whole rest of everybody else in the world. And I think that's why Peter brings this in. Here's an example. You know, you're suffering, Asian believers, and you're being maligned. Well, guess what? Your persecutors are going to stand and give an account to him who is to judge the living and the dead. Look at Noah. Everybody else in his generation who rejected the message, they were judged in the flood. You too, stand firm. Don't give in to the call to jump off the ark and get in the water. Stay on the ark. That's what Peter is saying here. Even when it looks difficult, even when it brings suffering and death, stay on, hold fast, because you will receive life in the last day. And at this point, Peter takes the cue of water and being saved through water, and he talks about baptism. He wants to bring in baptism. What's he saying here? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. This is the other thorny passage. We might say, Peter, it sounded so good, and then you said that baptism saves us. What are you talking about here, Peter? Depending on who you talk to, you might hear people quoting this to you. Look, see, it says in the Bible, baptism saves you. And they use this as an argument for baptismal regeneration. But remember the principle we started with, reading the context. We can't just take this snippet of a sentence and pull it out of context and say, look, baptism saves you. We have to read the rest of Peter's thought here, and he explains himself. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. What's he saying here? In baptism, it's not about the removal of dirt from the body. It's not actually, in a sense, although the water's important, necessary for baptism, it's not about the water itself. The water is not magic. It's not going to do something magical. What is it about? It's about the appeal to God in a good conscience. And what are we appealing to God for? We're appealing to God that he would save us. Whether this is as an adult convert who makes a profession of faith and is baptized, or whether it's the seed of faith growing in a covenant child and nurtured by the congregation and by the parents. Baptism, apart from faith, is, in a sense, well, not entirely meaningless, but it doesn't have the efficacy and the power of regeneration. Nevertheless, when he says here, baptism saves you, we don't have to be frightened of this. We don't have to be frightened when he says, baptism saves you. We confess that baptism is a means of grace. That God himself uses it in our salvation. But it's not a magical formula. It's not about the water itself or even the person doing it. It's about an appeal to God and good conscience. And God uses our baptism. I'm going to look at a couple particular ways and how they relate to what Peter is saying here. Okay? Believers in Ephesus, the surrounding areas, are suffering for their faith. And they want to know, how do I know? How can I have the assurance that if I stand firm in the face of suffering, that I will receive the life promised in the last day? How do I know? And Peter says, look to your baptism. Baptism is a sign and a seal of your union with Christ, of the promise that just as Christ died and was raised again, you too, on the last day, will be raised up. That's what baptism means in a nutshell. And as the believers are suffering and saying, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to stand up for Christ in the face of this disobedient generation, to keep on proclaiming the truth, although we're rejected and maligned, and some of us have even been put to death? And Peter says, look to your baptism. Now, Noah, as he was on the ark, and he could look out, or maybe he couldn't look out, he could certainly could feel the boat, the ark, being raised up by the waters, a very tangible sign, although the world was being judged, that he himself was being carried away to safety. He could look to the water that carried him away to salvation, and he had the assurance of that salvation and that life. And Peter says, you're not on a physical ark. There's not a physical flood carrying you away. You have something else. You have your baptism. And the water gives you the same assurance, the promise of life. It's not about the removal of dirt from the body, but it's an appeal to God in good conscience. That is a sincere appeal to God in faith and repentance because of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, because Christ was raised up, and you're united to him in baptism, you too have the promise. So just as Noah could feel the water carrying him up to safety, you can look to your baptism and see the promise that you too will be raised up in the last day. Now, perhaps you might say, well, I don't remember my baptism. Or, you know, I'm just a kid, and I don't remember my baptism. I don't really think about it. Well, it's good for all of us to reflect on our baptism. Frequently, especially when others are baptized, but it's good for us to remember, baptism isn't about a once-and-done sort of an event. Baptism isn't something that happens to you and then you move on. Baptism, in some sense, is a little bit like a wedding ceremony. The ceremony happens and you move on, but in a sense you don't move on. There's something different. Something has changed. In baptism, the infant or the professing adult joins the visible church and always has their baptism as a sign and a seal pointing them to the promise of Christ, to who we really are. You know, who are you? Look to your baptism. I belong to Christ. I was baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. In my union with him, I have the promise and the assurance of eternal life. Another point, another way that we are to use baptism to help us, one is it gives us assurance. Although we suffer, we have the assurance of eternal life. And second, it begins with the question, well, wait a second, you know, these believers in Asia, they were being put to death. They were, you know, losing their jobs. They were suffering all kinds of things. We don't experience many of those things today. I'm sure we do at times experience pushback, rejection. But as far as I know, none of us have been put to death for the sake of Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Nevertheless, I think there's another very real and tangible kind of suffering that we experience when we seek to stand firm for Christ. And I want to touch on that at this point. And that is, again, related to our verse in chapter 4. Here you are, you're seeking to hold firm to Christ, to follow him. And the world, the flesh, and the devil, your own flesh, okay, is calling you out of the ark, calling you to come and jump in the flood. And if you want to stand firm for Christ, you may undergo suffering and anguish as these things really pull on us. We are pulled, dragged away by temptation. I think the application is the same. You're suffering because you want to do what's right, but your own flesh is pulling you away, and the world is calling you to reject Christ, to turn your back on him, and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin rather than hold on to the promise of everlasting life. And this passage is for you. And the promise in baptism is for you, a reminder. When you suffer temptation, don't let go. Stay on the ark. You have the promise of everlasting life in Christ. You have the promise of union with him. And then we go back to Romans 6. What does it mean? It means you've died to sin. Walk after him. Baptism gives us assurance. It also helps us to fight sin in our lives. We don't want to think of baptism as something that happened to us a long time ago. We just don't remember. We don't think of baptism as an ongoing state of being that we can constantly go to for comfort, for assurance, to help us to fight sin. I've been baptized into the death and the resurrection of Christ. I have been given new life. I am able to fight against sin because of the resurrection of Christ. And I'm called to walk in newness of life. I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus. And I'm going to follow him. Peter here speaks to the suffering believers in Asia. He says, when you're suffering, look to Christ. He suffered. He died for you. Look to the saints of old. They too experienced suffering. Look at Noah. He was rejected by a disobedient generation. But guess what? Hold firm to your faith. Stand firm. And you will receive the promise of everlasting life. Use your baptism to fight against the temptation to jump into the flood. Use your baptism when you're saying, is it really worth it to continue to stand for Jesus? Jesus has been raised up, seated at the right hand of God. Everything has been subjected to him. In your baptism, you have the assurance that just as he will judge the living and the dead in the last day, that you will be raised up by his authority and power. Hold firm to your faith. You have a king to whom belongs all things on heaven and on earth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and your spirit. We pray that you would help us to stand firm in the faith that you have called us, that we might hold to the confession of our faith without wavering, knowing that you are faithful. Help us to remember the fact, the continuing relevance of our baptism in our lives, to use it to grow closer to you, to fight sin in our lives. Bless us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, through the name of Christ. Amen. We'll sing number 282.